Isaiah chapter 53. You know you're nervous when you start looking for Isaiah in the New Testament. Okay. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. And that's all we're going to read, and God will bless the reading of His Word. Now, I purpose tonight, it's the first time that I've ever been to London, although I was here when I was a boy of 19, training in ROTP training in Centralia, and I happened to come to London. I won't tell you why, but I came here. I don't remember much about it except goldfish in the canal, but it's nice to be back. But being this is my first time here, I would like to tell tonight how God saved me. And I am rather long-winded in it, so I'm going to rush as quickly as I can. Now, I was thinking what Mr. Hull said when he was up here, about the policeman that was surprised when God saved him. Well, if Mr. Hull, when God saved him, surprised a policeman, when God saved me, it shocked the whole police force. So I want to tell you that really, when God saved me, I knew nothing. Nothing really. I didn't know a verse from the Word of God. Not a verse in the Bible. I was a faithful man that spoke to me, but I couldn't have quoted you a verse. No, not even John 3 and 16. As a matter of fact, I was saved at 28 years of age, and I never heard the gospel until I was 28 years of age. So if you're thinking of missionary work, you could go down to the back streets of Charlottetown. There's a good work to do down there. You don't have to leave the country to find people that don't know their need and have never heard the gospel. Now, I'm not going to have time to go into my background, my upbringing. My parents were very upright. My father was a very moral and a strict man, a Navy man, and he did his best for me. Lost mom when I was 13 years of age. And my parents, like I said, my daughter, he's married again, and they tried to bring me up to teach me principles and morals, taught me not to lie and not to steal for all the good that it did, but they did try to teach me those things. Problem was, they could teach me them, but they couldn't give me the power to live them. Now, the best way for me to describe my condition as a young child, and it characterized my life right up to the moment that God saved me, would be to give you a simple illustration. It will save a lot of talk. And it's this. There was once two little boys, and they were passing by a hawk shop. Maybe you don't know what a hawk shop is. It's a pawn shop. My wife says you got to be careful because I still use some of the terms I used to use. It's a pawn shop. It's where, like, if you have want to raise some money quick and you need money, you take your watch and you go in and he'll give you $5 for your watch. And then you can come back out, or when you get the money, you go back and you pay $7 and you get your watch back. And if you're not there in time, somebody else gets your watch for $10. So that's the way it works. Well, anyway, these two little boys, they went to this pawn shop, hawk shop. And as they went there, they saw something in the window. It was a trombone case. I was talking to someone the other day who plays a tuba. But I said to them, have you ever seen a trombone case? They said, yeah, it's a very different looking case. Now, a trombone is that instrument. You know what a trombone is. Something like a trumpet with a big long arm on it. And this is what a trombone case is used for. And if you think a trombone is a strange looking instrument, you want to see the case that they put it in. With all that big bowl in the front and the little slots where the keys are and the long grooves where the tubes go. But that's what it is. Black leather, green inside, a trombone case. And they took it home with them. Paid $2 for it. And they started to think, it's a lovely looking thing, but what do you do with it? So they tried, first of all, maybe packing clothes in it when you go overnight in a hike. And of course, you can imagine what you could get in your trombone case. In the bell, you might get something scrunched up and a few socks and the long slots, but it just wasn't made for packing things. The other thing they tried it for with it is they figured maybe we'll use it for a tackle box for fishing gear. And all the hooks got stuck in the felt and the bobbers all floated around. And after a while they realized, we don't know what it's for, but it's certainly not a fishing tackle box. And then they come up with the idea, well, we'll use it for packing a luncheon. And you know what that would be like? So in the end, it was really quite something. These boys said, it's really lovely to look at. And it's obviously the ingenuity and the time that's been spent on it that was made for something. But we can't think of one purpose for it, and nothing really fits. It really doesn't make sense. It must be for something. But we can't discover what. So they took it back to the pawn shop and got a dollar for it. So it goes. You know, a little while later, as these two boys were passing the shop, some weeks later, they looked in the window. When they looked into the window of that shop, they saw the trombone case, and in it was a trombone. And once they saw the trombone in that case, every groove, every indentation, every impression, it all made sense. One looked at the other and he said, that's what it's for. You know, that's what my life was like. I was continuously trying to find something that made sense, and nothing fit. You know, I was a drug addict when God saved me. But I know there are people here tonight that are not drug addicts. But you're going through the same dilemma that I was going through. Whether it's a reputation, a career, some goal, some ambition, some relationship to give your life meaning and to find the purpose of your being here. You've tried it all. And in the end, you're just like those little boys. You say, I know it's for something. God put me here for a purpose, but nothing fits. You know something? Until the night I trusted Christ, my life never made sense. But the night God saved me, I realized this. I was made for God. I was made for God. Like I said, very empty, void even as a boy. And for all the good upbringing my father gave me, by the time I was about 19 years old, I was a drug addict. I don't want to go into my background. I don't want to go into the things that I did to raise money to pay for a $200 a day habit. And I am not really pleased to tell people much of my background because I am ashamed of it. Even though it's under the blood of Christ and I'll never have to give account of it before God, I have nothing to hide behind. It's something to be ashamed of. Some people say, well, you're in darkness and you didn't know any better. But when I think of all those around me that are in their sins and in the same darkness, and they didn't stoop to the depth which I stooped, I should be ashamed of it. But like I've told you, I thank God tonight that all my sins are under the blood of Christ. And the one great sacrifice at Calvary has made me perfect in the sight of God eternally. You know, I got married when I was about 20 years old and brought my wife into my misery and made it her misery too. And I was in prison 3 different times. And my wife always came to see me. And to make things worse, I had a little girl. And my wife stuck with me through it all. Well, she was here tonight. Well, I miss her. But the night or the week that I first heard the gospel, even my wife had had enough. And just days before, she had told me, Peter, I would stay with you right to the end. By that time, I knew I was a hopeless addict. I'd been to institutions. I'd heard anybody that ever meant anything to me. And even my father's Polish, wanted me to change my last name and to cut me off from the family. My wife said, I would stay with you right to the end, but because we have a child, a little girl, and you're not only destroying yourself and destroying me, but I can't let you destroy her. I gotta leave. And I didn't want her to leave me. I loved her then. I love her now. Boy, she should hear me.
I don't know if he's got this on tape. Maybe it's good that he did. He said it to her.
But it just seemed hopeless. It seemed there was no way out. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, when sin did abound, or where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And it seemed like when every avenue of resource and hope was shut to me, we used to have a saying, we used to say, just when it seems like there's light in the end of the tunnel, you find out it's another train. And we used to think, boy, there's nothing you can do. And at the very bottom of my experience, all that was left for me was some night to be found in an alley overdose. And that's what would have happened only shortly had God not saved me. But that was the night the gospel came to my house. Let me tell you, time doesn't permit really to tell you much, but it came first of all in the form of an exercise sister. The sisters here, I want to tell you there's a work to do. She didn't come to preach to me. She came to talk to my wife and to ask if she could take my little daughter to children's meetings. And my little daughter went to children's meetings, and I was surprised that she wanted to keep going to them. My wife finally encouraged the woman to come in, and I tell you, she looked every bit a Christian. She had long hair. There was no adornment. I saw all the jewelry and all the adornment in the nightclubs I went to. But I tell you, this sister was plain, but there was something about her. There was an ornamentation to her that was something very real, very genuine. I finally said to her, come on in, Carol, and sit down. I want to talk to you. And she was scared. And I said to her, what are you? What would you have told me? She said, I'm a Christian. And she said anything else, I probably could have handled it and thought, that's why we're different. But I said to her, we're all Christians. Like, this is good old North America. That's what I thought. I thought if you're a Chinaman, you would be a Buddhist. And if you're born in India, you would be a Hindu. And if you're born in North America, that made you a Christian. Talk about naive and ignorant. But she said to me, no, that's not how you become a Christian. And she just briefly told me that she trusted Christ as her own Savior, that she was a sinner, saw that the Lord Jesus had met her need, and the moment she trusted Him, she became one of Christ. She said, that means a Christ one. And she said, I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven, and I'm sure of it, and if you want to know any more, you'll have to ask my husband Harvey. Harvey never came, but two other men came. One was a brother-in-law. They came to the house. I even though we're short of time here, I got to tell you this. When these people came, I'd like to stand over here. When these people came to the house, before they came down into the basement, I didn't know this until afterwards, but they stood at the top of the stairs. One man was a big, husky, little overweight, smiling man. And the other man was a gray-haired, very dignified, but very nervous man. And the nervous man said to the smiling man, he lived on my street and he'd seen the RCMP cars parked at the house. We used to get raided about once every week. He'd seen them there. He'd seen the bikes outside the house. He saw the way I came and went and the different times. And he rightly said, I don't think we should go in there. Because if we go in there, he could even shoot us. And the other man said this, Doug, if we don't believe that God can and will save this man, we might as well pack up our Bibles, go home. And they came in. I thought I was playing with them when they first came in. I wanted to throw them out, but I felt like I'm going to play around with them first. I'm miserable, but they're just as miserable as I am, and they won't admit it, and I'm going to get it out of them. And so I played with them. Everything they said, I had a theory for, I had an answer for. And in the end, I really thought I was getting the best of them because they were getting quieter and quieter. And even the smiling man wasn't smiling so much. And I thought my master stroke was when I turned around and I said, "You know," I said, "you and I are really a lot alike." I said, "We're like people who are stranded on a desert island. None of us asked to be put here. We're stuck here. And we got to make the best of it. And if we thought there was no way out or no way off, we would all go crazy. So what we've done is told one another and told ourselves that one day a big ship is going to come and take us off. And that's what keeps us going from day to day. We have our big ship." And with that, I pulled out an empty syringe and I said, "This is my big ship. It gets me off from day to day." And I said, "Your Jesus and your salvation is your big ship. But really, we're just in the same boat. Now admit it." And then one man, I don't know if you'll understand the expression here, let the lion out of the cage. Oh, thank God for the Word of God. He just simply said to me, "I want to read something to you. Can I read it?" Now, I wanted to say, "No, I'm not interested. I got enough problems with that little black book." But he said, "Look, I want to read you something," and I didn't want to seem afraid. And then to think that a big, tough fellow like me was afraid of that little black book. So he said, "Go ahead and read." And he read Isaiah chapter 53. And I couldn't tell you a verse that he read. I couldn't tell you one in particular that stood out in my mind. But I can tell you this, from the first moment I heard it, it charmed me. And it just seemed, in the middle of a dark, empty, hopeless existence, there was just the inkling of a ray of hope. I can't explain it. It's something I could never explain to you. But it softened me. And it touched me the first time I heard it. And I got a lump in my throat. And I didn't want these fellows to see me break down, because it was going to break me. So I rallied myself. And I said, "Anybody could write something like that. I know the Jesus story. I read Christmas cards and I heard Christmas carols. And if I had one of those old English dictionaries with all the V's and I's in them, I could write something like that too." One of the men said to me, "Peter, maybe you could have written it. But not 700 years before it happened. And besides, who told you it was talking about Jesus?" When I heard that, it just came to me like this. But everything that God said would happen, did happen. And everything that God says will happen, will happen. And if a dark drug addict who knows nothing of the Bible and is dark to even the very basics or the principles of the truth of God's Word can pick out that this is talking about the man Christ Jesus, then how clear are the prophecies of God's Word? And I was afraid. And they left. I'm going to have to go a few minutes over, brethren. I know this is a poor start for your first visit. Okay. You might regret that. Okay. One man kept coming back. No, they both did by times, but one man in particular. And let me tell you, he came back and he didn't have it easy. For even though I was spoken to from the first, I was like a steelhead trout. I put up a fight all the way. When he used to come to the door, my wife would answer the door, and I'd be sick in bed. I would be withdrawing, sometimes not home for 3 or 4 nights in a row. And when I came home, I'd be sick and very sick, and not really wanting to talk to anybody. My wife would say, "He's here," and I would yell out, "Tell him I'm dead." And I yelled out worse things. I won't say what I said. Worse things. He had to see him. He'd come around the corner of that door in the basement apartments, just a dive. And he'd come around the corner of the door. And sometimes he'd have a pizza under his arm, a bottle of Coca-Cola. And he'd say to me, I'm kind of overweight now. You don't want me to eat this all by myself. And as much as I didn't want to see him, I couldn't turn him away. I say, come on in, sit down. And I go over all my gripes and all my problems with the law and start telling him how righteous a drug addict I really was and how everything I was ever pinned on me I didn't deserve. And he never said anything. Just sit there smiling. And when I ran out of words, he used to say things like this. You know, Peter, it's a wonderful thing to think that God loves you and he gave his son to die for you. How many times he said that? Or he quote verses from the Bible. He'd just quote little things, just wait his time. I never give him much time to say anything. People that know me probably will realize why. But I never gave him hardly any time at all to talk. But he'd wait his time. And finally, when I got quiet and ran out of something to say, he'd start telling me. He told me over and over and over again how God saved him. He was a drunkard when God saved him. And he told me how Christ was a Savior, that no matter how vile you were, no matter if you were the riffraff or the lowlife of the city, let this man receive his sinners and eateth with them. And sometimes I almost feel like saying, do you really mean that? Like, are you just trying to cheer me up? Or do you really mean that God really hasn't set a limit on his mercy? Because, yeah, I thought to myself, if you lived a little better, then maybe God wouldn't have mercy on you. Because there was two things right from the beginning that he impressed on me. You know what it was? Number one, he knew for sure that he was saved. He was sure. You could see it on his face. He had a smile. Some people got this Colgate smile. You know what I mean? You just put it on with a toothbrush. And you stand there, you can tell their jaws are aching from holding it. But this guy, he had a real smile. Look, and sometimes when he talked about the Lord Jesus, I appreciate men that get on the platform. And when they talk about the Lord Jesus, I'm not just talking about emotionalism. But there's a radiance, there's something that comes out, there's an appreciation that comes out of them, and you can see it and you can hear it. And I saw it in that man. I knew for sure he knew he was saved. And there was another thing I knew. I knew he really believed that I could be saved. He believed it with all his heart. And he impressed that on me every time he got. You know, one time he came and he brought a quarter of beef. A whole quarter of a cow. One time. I had skinned and everything on the box. And he said, can you put this in your deep freeze? And I said, yeah, sure we will put it in the deep freeze. I thought that he was going to take advantage and maybe board his meat in our deep freeze, but my wife explained to me that night when she put some of the meat on the table, no, he gave it to us. And what I found out afterwards, they had 3 pounds of hamburger at home. 3 pounds. God bless him, he had a love for my soul. And that's what kept him coming. I know this isn't a ministry, but for those that are here, younger, and older ones too, stick with it. You know, sometimes we changed our minds. Give them a chance to change their mind. Ask them again. And he came and he brought that. I went to 2 gospel meetings because of that. I went for him. I went in the door. Now, you got to appreciate this. And I'm not trying to make you laugh, but I'm telling you the way it happened. When I went in the door, just out of habit, I don't do it anymore. I checked the lock going into the hall. Little old white gospel hall in Charlottetown. They got a brick one now. And I checked the lock going in. It's just a double lock, a dead lock, and a slip. And I used to do that just out of habit in case I wanted to come back later if there's anything I liked. And when I looked at the lock, it wasn't very secure. A comb and a credit card, I could be in there like that. So I thought I could get in. But you know, when I got in there, I sat down, I looked around. I thought to myself, there's nothing in here worth stealing. Not a thing. Just a plain hall. But as those men preached the gospel that night, 2 men, I thought to myself, there's something here they're telling me about worth having. And even both those nights that I went, you know, I don't understand people that have heard a lot of the gospel. Brought up in a Christian home, I don't understand you. I don't understand how you sit under those messages and get up and walk out like it's just another sermon. Like, I really had to compose myself both times. I felt like telling somebody, I'm really interested. Do you really think there's hope for me? But I rallied myself. You know, even drug addicts are proud, and they put on a smile, and I went out the door, must have broken their hearts, and I shook the hand, and I said, "That great sermon, really enjoyed it." I got out. But he had kept coming to see me. He was very, very persistent, very faithful. But I'll never forget the last visit before God saved me. It was different than all the others. He came down the stairs, and he wasn't smiling, he was crying. I thought the guys that I got around with, because before God saved me, I was one of the three partners that ran an organization in Charlottetown. And the guys in our organization were getting worried about me because I was acting strange and saying strange things. One of them even said, "You're not getting religious on us, are you, Pete?" I said, "No." And when I saw him come down like that crying, I thought some of them had gotten to him, put a little pressure on him. So I said, "Eddie, what happened?" And he just sobbed. Here's what he said. He said, "If I'd never been faithful with you," he said, "if I'd never told you straight, Peter, I've got to tell you tonight." He said, "because it just dawned on me that if anything ever happened to you, and I had to stand and look down into your casket and look at your body and know where your soul would be, I'd have to know that I was faithful to you. I have to warn you. I have to tell you that salvation is not only the joy of receiving Christ, it's getting delivered from a real hell." And he said, "apart from you getting saved, Peter, and there's no reason that you're going to perish, but unless you wake up and get serious about this matter, you're going to die in your sins and you're going to go to hell." And he said, "I just can't go on anymore coming and just being a friend. I have to tell you, and I have to tell you plain." He told me plain. Thank God for him telling me plain. And I stood there and stopped my mouth. I couldn't say anything else. I just backed up and sat down, and he sat down, and we must have sat there for 2 hours and nobody said a word. And finally he got up, he just bowed his head, he said a word of prayer, and he went home. That night I couldn't sleep. I should be ashamed to say it. I was scared, and I went to a party. It was a party with all the other drug dealers that I dealt with and most of the gang I was involved with. And I went there that night, and I purposely used as much as I could to try and shut out the sight of this man in my mind and silence his words. You know, no matter what I took, I couldn't get by it. I could see him. I could hear him. And I kept thinking, it's all real. And God has warned me. And now God's going to destroy me. I finally turned around and I said to the... He's just one of our collectors. I won't tell you what a collector is or what he does. He's a big fella. I just said to him, "Billy, I gotta go. I can't stay here anymore. I'm going to hell." Billy looked at me, he said, "Pete, we're all going to hell." God, I said, "I know a man that told me there's a way out. Billy, if there's a way out, I gotta find it. I can't stay here anymore." Billy told me, "You go. I'll cover for you. But if you ever get it, let me know." I came home. I couldn't sleep. The next day I tried to work. I couldn't work. You had to have a job or they kicked you out of the city for no visible means of support. I used to mainly go to the basement of this job I had and sit there. This day I went down to the basement, terrified, and I got on my knees. And I tried to bargain with God. You're too intelligent to try that. But that's the way I figured it worked, you know. I thought, And if I scratch God's back, He'll scratch mine. And if I promise God I'll do a whole pile of things for Him, then maybe I'll make myself more attractive to Him and He'll save me. And I never got saved. And it's all too obvious why. Because salvation is a gift. And you can't do anything to earn it. As a matter of fact, every individual is a poor, bankrupt sinner. You got nothing to bargain with. It had to be a gift. And I come home and I told my wife, Maxine, she was troubled. She got saved the day after I did. And I told her, I got to get this matter settled. I'm so bothered, I can't think of anything else. And she looked at me kind of strangely and she said, well, there's a man called Doug McLeod tonight, and he said there's a Bible reading. And he was just wondering, he didn't know why, if maybe you would like to go. I said, yeah, I will. Tell him I'll go. But she said, but you'll be the only person there not saved. It's all for Christians, and everybody else will be there to be saved. And I thought to myself, well, maybe I won't go. And as a matter of fact, at that point, into my mind came this thought. Mr. Hall told me to say this, so that's why I'm saying it, brother. You know that. but it's true. This really happened. He said, in my mind came this thought, you're getting all worked up about this. Why don't you just sit down and watch a little TV? If you get interested in a program, you're just obsessed with it. You'll feel a lot better. And you'll get your thoughts off it. I feel heartsick for people that listen to the gospel and they fall for that pitch of the devil. And they're concerned about their souls and they go home to a TV. And there are Christian parents here and you're the ones that brought the TV in that they're going to go home to. He didn't tell me to say that though. Well, I sat down and I turned that TV on. And the sound came on and no picture. And I tried to get a picture on that TV and I couldn't. While I was down there on my knees, it came to me like this. God is doing everything He can to get you to that meeting. Go. And I went. My wife told me, right after I left, I walked out the door, got into Doug's car. And there was no problem with the TV. It was working just like it always worked. Must have been an electronic failure, huh? And I went to that Bible reading. That's really doing it an injustice because it was some Bible reading. I'm going to tell you, no matter what portion they were reading, back and forth, they were preaching the gospel. I don't know if you know Mr. Ramsey or Brother Doug McLeod, but it didn't matter what word it was or what they were talking about, every verse. Isn't that wonderful how that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Isn't it wonderful that there's no limit to the mercy of God? Isn't it wonderful that though they're poor, impoverished sinners, God is rich in mercy? You know what I realized? That I'm hearing enough gospel tonight to save a world. And when that meeting came to an end and I wasn't saved, I was almost in shock. I could hardly believe it, but God has brought me here to get saved. God has whet my appetite for this. And I really thought perhaps there really was salvation for me. But I guess I am too bad. And I went to get up to leave. And as I went to leave, Albert Ramsey, his hands like that, wide. He just took me by the hand. I have a little hand. He just grabbed me by the hand and he pulled me over. And he said, you're not saved. I said, no, I'm not. And I couldn't rally. I couldn't put on a smile. I just couldn't put on a front anymore. I said, but sir, I really want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. He said, when do you want to be saved? There are people here tonight. And as I'm preaching, you can identify with what I'm saying. You want to be saved. And you really wanted to be saved for years. You perhaps haven't told anybody. But when do you want to be saved? There was no choice that night to me. It was, I said, I want it right now. Right now. You know something? I agree with God that night. God says, now is the accepted time. Peter Urzik says, I want it right now. He took me to his house. And you didn't think I was going to go this long ago, did you? He took me to his house and he sat me down. No cups of tea. He didn't introduce me to the family. As a matter of fact, Peter Ramsey, Peter and I are dear friends now, but Peter was in the car as they were. I didn't have a car. As they were driving me to Albert's house, Mr. Ramsey's house, excuse me. And Peter was singing in the back seat, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Now, I was so naive that I thought to myself, boy, this fellow's not very considerate. Here I am going to hell and he's singing about rocks. So we went to his place and he opened the Bible and he started looking at verses, reading verses. You know all the verses tonight. Isaiah 53, Romans 5 and 6, Romans 6 and 23, one after the other. And he kept saying, Peter, can you see anything there? And I'd read it and I'd say, Mr. Ramsey, I can see how you're saved. And I can see how other people know for sure that they're saved. But that just doesn't say anything for me. Like, it just doesn't tell me anything. It's just a verse. I need something more than that. Going to hell is real and being lost is real. And I need something more than just a little piece of paper to tell me it's all right. Close the Bible. And he said, the only way that you can know that the work to take you to heaven has been perfectly done is because the Word of God tells you. And he said, if that's not enough for you, you'll just have to go to hell. I backed up and I started to turn to get my coat. Where I heard this verse, now I'm not going to give you the verse as it's found. I'll give you my version of it that time. I went to get my coat and to put it on, and it came to me like this, where are you going to go? He has the word that can give you life. So I turned around. I thought to myself, I know too much to live. I could never live from day to day knowing what I know. Knowing that I'm going to hell. Knowing that each breath could be my last breath. Knowing all the sins that I would have to account for. I couldn't live with that. I certainly couldn't die with it. Not knowing where I'd go. And I just plunked down in that chair and I looked at him. I started to cry. My wife never cried. She's the little small one. When she got saved, she laughed. When I got saved, I started to cry. And I said, Mr. Ramsey, hell will be so terrible for me. Please help me. I don't want to go to hell. Please help me. I think he was as frustrated as I was. He didn't know what to say. But he simply said, I want to tell you about a man that God allowed to call himself the very worst sinner. He said, you know, the Bible teaches that the very worst sinner is in heaven tonight because of the power of the blood of Christ. Then he said to me, do you believe the blood of Christ can take a sinner to heaven? I knew sinners that were going there. I said, yes, I do. He said, do you believe that even the very worst sinner, now hang on, the very worst, is going to heaven? And it just kind of dawned on me that the God that told me I'm going to hell is also telling me that the worst sinner is going to go to heaven because of the blood of Christ. I never said anything to him. I didn't answer that question. Finally, Mr. Ramsey just said to me, Peter, it's too bad. It's not enough for you. And the only way to describe that moment is to simply say this. I couldn't think of one reason why it wasn't enough. Not one. It just dawned on my soul that, Peter, as low as you are, and maybe you're the second worst sinner, but you can go to heaven for one reason. Because of the power that's in the blood of Christ. I got occupied that night not with how bad a sinner I was. Oh, that kept me miserable on the road to hell. But God in His mercy took my eyes off of myself and just allowed me to cast my glance by faith to the truth. I didn't know the verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I didn't have a verse when I got saved. But I had the Lord Jesus. And I had His blood shed for me at Calvary. And then I got a whole pile of them afterwards. But I just bowed my head and I asked, God, I just said, it seems so obvious and yet so simple that the Lord Jesus did it all. And because of Him, I can go to heaven. I said, Lord, is that it? Is that salvation? And when I looked down at the Bible, Mr. Ramsey had left the room at this time. I didn't tell him I was saved. The Bible was left there, and it was one of those ones with the red letters. It was in John 19. When I looked, I just saw three words. It is finished. Now, I took that of the... I didn't know it was the Lord Jesus on the cross, but all I took was this. God is just saying, Peter, that's it. Just leave it there. And I told God, it's not fair. It's not fair that I should do all the sinning and He should do all the suffering. God saved me that night. Someone says you're supposed to tell the date. I do happen to remember it, but the experience is what's vital to me. Everybody does have a date, but they may not remember the date. But the experience I'll never forget. But I do have the date. It was on December the 28th, 1976. God saved my wife the next day through Romans 5 and 6. When I called her that night on the phone, I said, Mac, her name is Maxine. I call her Mac. I said, God is bringing you home a new husband and a new dad. I want to quote a verse before I sit down. God help me to reach every soul without Christ here tonight through it. This is a faithful saying. Never let you down. And worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We'll pray. One plate, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God.